When I was in junior high in health class for a couple of weeks, our school tried to scare us into never drinking or taking drugs or smoking or driving fast. And the way that they tried to scare us was by showing us a film about each one of those things. Remember those kind of cheesy films that they used to show in health class? I don't know if they do that anymore, but the first one that they showed us was about drugs. These kids are at a party, and they're having a good time, and then one guy takes a puff of something and immediately passes out. And his friends can't revive him, and so they have to call an ambulance, and the ambulance comes and takes him to the hospital, and they stick needles in his veins, and they stick tubes up his nose, and everybody's crying. And the moral of the video was, if you ever do any drugs, this exact thing will happen to you. And we were terrified. A couple days later, they showed us the video about the perils of smoking cigarettes, and they showed us the lung of a lifelong smoker, and that scared us and terrified us as well. And a couple days later, they showed us the video about what happens when you drive too fast. And I remember that my friends and I were literally scared straight. I mean, we came out of those 2 weeks vowing to walk the straight and narrow. But by the time high school came around, most of my friends drank. Some of them did drugs. I think we all probably drove faster than we should have. And so I guess you could say that those videos didn't really have that big of an impact on us. And that happens sometimes in life, doesn't it? Things that once seemed really exciting or really scary have a tendency to wear off. And of course, the exact same thing can happen in our spiritual lives. You know, there are times in our spiritual journey where things can be pretty dry, where God actually seems to be pretty boring. And maybe if you were honest right now, maybe that's where you are. Maybe you can look back on a time in your life where you were very excited about your spiritual life and your relationship with God. Maybe it was when you were younger and you were involved in service and fellowship at church with other Christians. Maybe you can think back to a time when you went to a Christian camp and you made some significant decisions for the Lord, but for whatever reason, maybe something specifically happened, or maybe just gradually over time, you're not in that place any longer. And maybe this morning you're here and God seems distant. You don't pray. You don't read your Bible. And all those things that were once such a big part of your life no longer are. That's not uncommon for people of faith to go through times like that. We're going to talk about that this morning. Today we come to the end of a sermon series that we've been in called Jesus Speaks. What we've been doing in this series is looking at the second and the third chapter of the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And we're looking at seven letters that Jesus himself wrote through the Apostle John to seven ancient churches that would have been in what is today modern day Turkey, Asia Minor. And we're looking at these letters to see what kind of a church Jesus wants us to be. And as we finish up this series today, we're looking at what is probably the harshest of all of the seven letters. It's the letter written to the church in the ancient city of Laodicea. If you have a Bible, we're going to go to Revelation chapter 3 this morning. Revelation chapter 3. If you don't have a physical copy of God's Word, feel free to just Google Revelation 7. That passage will come right up. But this letter today is really the complete opposite of the letter that we studied last week. Last week we looked at the letter that was written to the church in the ancient city of Philadelphia, not the one in Pennsylvania, the one in Turkey. And we saw that Jesus only had good things to say to that church. The pattern of these letters is that Jesus usually has words of commendation and then some words of condemnation for these churches. Last week, Jesus only had good things to say to the church in Philadelphia. But this morning, Jesus has no words of commendation at all to the church in Laodicea. There's no, hey, you're doing okay in this area, you're doing well over here. No, today we see nothing but really strong words from Jesus Christ. And that's because this is a very sick, very spiritually unhealthy church. And so what Jesus does in this letter is he kind of puts on a doctor's uniform and he diagnoses them. And he tells them that they're very sick spiritually. They're actually close to death as a church. But then he tells them that he has the medicine that they need. And if they heed his advice, if they change some things in their lives and in their church, they can avoid spiritual death. They can become healthy again. And so my prayer this morning is that we might learn to avoid some of the pitfalls that this church fell into. So notice how Jesus describes himself. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. He says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write. We've been making the case that the angel is simply another reference to the church itself. So Jesus says, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Now, that word Amen, of course, is a church word that we throw around a lot. It means so be it, or I agree. We've said it this morning several different times already, and it speaks of truthfulness. So if you read the Gospels, you'll notice that Jesus is always saying things like, truly, truly, I say to you, or the old King James would be, verily, verily. That's the word for Amen. So when Jesus calls himself the Amen, he's saying, I am true and trustworthy. What I'm about to tell you is the absolute truth. You can bank on this. He follows that up by saying, I am the faithful and true witness. Everything I'm about to tell you is true. This spiritual diagnosis that I'm about to give you is something that you'd better listen to very carefully because it's coming from the mouth of God and it's true. So as we talk about an unhealthy church this morning, here's the symptom of an unhealthy church. It's spiritual lukewarmness. Spiritual lukewarmness. Notice how Jesus continues here in verse 15. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Jesus says, this is the symptom in your church. You're half-hearted. You're not cold and you're not hot. You're halfway. So lukewarmness isn't the disease in the church. It's not the underlying problem. It's how the disease was manifesting itself and playing itself out. So you know what lukewarmness is in a church? It's show religion. It has the appearance of genuine faith, but if you look at it closely, you'll see that it's just kind of half-hearted faith. It's just sort of this, whatever kind of mindset about God and the things of God. Now, what is the opposite of lukewarmness? Well, we see that in verse 19. Jesus continues, and he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Earnestness is the opposite of lukewarmness. The Greek word for earnestness is the word zealous. It's where we get the English word zealous, right? So zealousness is the opposite of lukewarmness. Now, if you're a real student of the word, you could do a word study in the New Testament of the word zealous, and you would find that most of the time it's translated earnest, but sometimes it's translated jealous. So really, zealous and jealous at their core, they mean the same thing. So what does it mean to be jealous? Well, it means that you set your love and your affection intensely on something or someone. And so if you are lukewarm right now in your faith, it's because you've set your love and your affection on something or someone besides God. Something besides God is the object of your ultimate affection. And so the problem here in Laodicea is that their supreme passion in life was not Jesus Christ. And so because of that, there wasn't any zeal for the Lord. So Jesus says, I wish that you were cold or I wish that you were hot. Now, I used to think that Jesus was saying, I wish that you were hot. I wish that you were completely on fire for me or just cold, not at all. Like, I wish that you were on fire for me, completely living for me, or I wish that you were an atheist, but nowhere in between. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think that what he's doing here is drawing on a geographical picture that any citizen in Laodicea would have understood. Because close by Laodicea were two other cities. There was a city called Hierapolis that was only 6 miles away. And what Hierapolis was known for was its hot springs. People would come from miles and miles, and they would bathe in these hot springs. It was for healing. If you had some kind of a skin issue or you had arthritis, you could sit in these hot springs, and it would bring healing and relief. Now, 11 miles from Laodicea in the other direction was the city of Colossae. We have a letter in the New Testament written to the church in Colossae, the letter of Colossians. And Colossae was a city that was at the base of the mountain, a mountain that for most of the year was snow-capped. So there were hundreds and hundreds of streams that would bring this cold, refreshing water just billowing down the mountainside. But by the time the hot water from Hierapolis got to Laodicea, it had cooled down. And by the time the cold water from Colossae had gotten to Laodicea, it had warmed up. And so the water in Laodicea was awful. It was lukewarm. It was undrinkable. As a matter of fact, if you go to Laodicea today, you can still look at their ancient water pipes that would bring the water in, and you can see inches and inches of calcification on it. The water was lukewarm, and it was disgusting, and it was undrinkable. And I think this is the imagery that Jesus is drawing on here. So let me try to explain this. Hot water out of a brand new, snazzy Harmony Church mug is useful, right? It's beneficial. It's good. It causes a reaction. You can drink your coffee in it. You can drink your hot tea in it. This is good stuff. It's helpful. It's beneficial. And so is cold water, right? It's a hot day. You're out doing yard work. You've gone to the gym. You come home. You take a big drink of cold, ice cold water. It causes a reaction. It's good. It's useful. It's beneficial. Now, this was a frozen blueberry slushy that I got last week at McDonald's, and it has been sitting on my desk for the past 5 days. It was frozen once. It once was good. It was once beneficial and tasty. It's not hot anymore, or it's not hot because it's not been sitting in the sun. It's just been sitting on my desk. It's lukewarm. It's disgusting. And I guarantee you that if I tried to gulp this down right now, I would have a physical reaction because I don't do well with stuff like that. I would at the very least, I would dry heave. At the worst, I would literally vomit it out of my mouth because lukewarm liquid is gross and disgusting. And Jesus says to this church, your fake religion, your show faith makes me sick. Now, that's about the worst thing that you could say to somebody. You make me sick. Jesus is saying really, really harsh words here. He's saying that Christians with no spiritual fervor gag him. That is the symptom of an unhealthy church. It's spiritual lukewarmness. So what causes spiritual lukewarmness? How do Christians get to that place in their life? Well, here's the cause of spiritual lukewarmness. It's pride and self-sufficiency. Pride and self-sufficiency. Notice how Jesus continues here in verse 17. He says, "You say, 'I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing,' but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Now, a couple things that we need to know about the city of Laodicea. One, it was the center of a large textile industry. So they made clothes in Laodicea. And they especially used this really rare black wool. The city made a lot of money from it. It was also the center for finances and a large banking center. And it was also a medical center. One of the things that they made in Laodicea was this special type of eye salve. This stuff was sold all over the Roman Empire. So because of all these things, Laodicea was an incredibly wealthy city. As a matter of fact, in AD 60, there was an earthquake that destroyed the city. Rome offered to completely pay to rebuild the city, and Laodicea didn't accept. They're like, "We got it. We can cover it. We've got the money for it." So this was a wealthy, wealthy city. And so because they were so wealthy and so influential and so accomplished, they had become incredibly arrogant and prideful and self-sufficient. The disease of the city had gotten into the church, and it was killing them spiritually. So Jesus is being bitterly ironic here. He says, you think that you're rich. You think you've acquired wealth. You think you don't need a thing. Let me tell you what you're really like. He says, you're spiritually naked. What does that mean? Well, it speaks of guilt and shame. Back then in the Middle East, as is the case today in the Middle East, it would be incredibly shameful to be naked. So Jesus says, not even the fancy clothes that you wear can cover what you're really like. Before God, your spiritual nakedness and guilt is laid bare. He says, you're spiritually poor. You think you have all this wealth. You think you have all this money that can give you so much in this life, but in my eyes, you're poor. You're spiritually destitute. You have no power whatsoever to change your situation. Their pride, their self-sufficiency was killing them. Now remember that Jesus is speaking to Christians here. He's speaking to people who, at least in their head, knew that they were sinners. But that knowledge had moved away from their heart, and they were no longer interacting with God as people who were spiritually poor. That was their disease. And friends, really, pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency is the sin behind every struggle we have in life. We become arrogant, thinking that we're greater than we really are. We become self-sufficient, thinking that we don't really need God. That is a dangerous, deadly place to be. So, what are some of the ways that pride and self-sufficiency could play itself out in our lives and in our church? Well, let me give you a list of things here, and I completely messed this up in your bulletin, so there's more than are going to be in your bulletin, so you could just write down the extra ones here. But here's one of the evidences of pride: a lack of prayer. When you stop praying, when you no longer have a prayer life, that is clear evidence that pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency has crept into your life. How about this? Not being open to change. Thinking that the way you do things or your way of doing church is the best. How about this? Defensiveness. You're always defensive about what you do, who you are. How about being desperate for attention? You always have to be the center of attention. You always do things to get people to look at you and to notice you. How about complaining or a lack of gratitude? That's a clear sign that pride and arrogance has crept into your life. How about this? You're unteachable. Nobody can tell you anything. You know it all. How about this? Thinking of others instead of yourself when a list like this is read. How many of you, as I've read this list, thought, man, I know somebody like that. Well, maybe it's you. Pride and arrogance, this is what causes spiritual lukewarmness in our lives. And every one of us is guilty of this. This is the disease that is in our lives, and it kills our faith. So what do we do about it? That's the question. How do we get better? If you are in the place that the Christians in Laodicea were at, how do you get better? What's the remedy? Well, there's three remedies to heal an unhealthy church that Jesus himself talks about here. So here's the first one. Be amazed at God's grace. Be amazed at God's grace. That's the first thing that you need to do to get better spiritually is to be overwhelmed and amazed at the grace of God. Jesus talks about that here in verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Jesus says, buy from me. Everything you need, you get from me. I counsel you, I advise you, forsake your former suppliers and vendors, because what you need, I have. He tells them the clothes that you really need are white clothes that only I can give you. What do white clothes signify? Well, they signify a life that's been accepted by God because it's been cleansed by Jesus. He says you need gold that only I can give you. What does gold represent here? Well, it represents status before God. These were people that were very concerned about their status in the community. And Jesus says, hey, it really only matters what the God of the universe thinks of you. And then he says, the eye salve that you need is spiritual eye medicine. You need to have your spiritual sight restored, and only I can do that for you. He's saying, listen, be amazed at grace. Be amazed that everything you need in life can be found in me. Isn't it interesting that up in verse 17, Jesus has just said that they're poor. But now here in verse 18, he tells them to buy things. Buy from me. Well, how can they buy if they're poor? What's the currency that they're supposed to use? Friends, the currency that is to be used in the kingdom of God, you know what it is? It's desperation and need. If there are things that you need that only God has, the only requirement is that you be completely desperate and needy and humble. And that's because grace cannot be earned. Grace means unmerited favor. It's when God gives us what we don't deserve. And so grace can only come and will only come to people who know they don't deserve it. So that's the first remedy to cure spiritual lukewarmness. The first medicine that a sick church needs is to be amazed by the grace of God. Be astounded that even though you are a sinner, God saved you. Be amazed at what it took for God to save you. It was the shedding of the blood of the Son of God. And when you understand your own spiritual inability, it leaves you with this profound sense of humility and gratitude. I remember a couple years ago, there was a Coke commercial on TV that was really, really good. I still remember it. Starts off with this teenage boy, and he opens up the refrigerator and he grabs a can of Coke, the only can left. And right as he grabs for it, his dad from the living room says, "Hey, is there any Coke left? Can you grab me one?" And the teenager's torn. But then his mind flashes back to when he was a little kid playing baseball in the backyard and the ball goes flying through the front window. And his dad just kind of stands there with this little smirk on his face. And then his mind flashes to when he was learning how to drive and he backs the car right through the garage door and his dad just kind of stands there with this smirk on his face. And then his mind flashes to the night of his senior prom and he's in the bathroom shaving his hair into a mohawk and his dad walks by and just kind of stares at him with this little smirk on his face. And then the screen goes back to him standing in front of the refrigerator holding this can of Coke, agonizing over the decision that he has to make. And he says, "Yeah, Dad, I got one right here for you." And as the teenager walks into the living room to give his dad the only can of Coke left, the word gratitude appears on the screen. When was the last time that you were overcome with gratitude by the grace of God? When was the last time that just gripped you and amazed you? Can you imagine where you would be, where any of us would be this morning, were it not for the grace of God? Maybe this morning you need to be gripped by God's grace for the very first time. Maybe you're here and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. You've never placed your faith in Jesus as your Savior. You respect Jesus as a good person and as a good prophet, but you've never given your life to Him. You've never trusted in Him. Maybe today is the day that you experience the grace of God for the very first time. The second remedy for an unhealthy church is this: don't waste your trials and discipline. Jesus seems to say here, if you want to get out of lukewarmness into a life that's really transformed, then you're probably going to have to go through some difficult times. I think that's what he means in verse 18 when he talks about buying gold refined in the fire. You know, sometimes in order to make us who he wants us to be, God puts us through the fire. He turns up the heat in our lives, and it hurts. But you know what it does? It refines us. And so I think Jesus is saying, don't waste those opportunities. Don't waste those trials that you're going through. Keep a perspective that says, this hurts, but this is going to help me grow. This is going to shake me out of my apathy. This is going to cause me to depend on Jesus more. Notice what he says in verse 19. He says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." Now the language there is really interesting. Because up in verse 16, Jesus has just told these Christians that they make him want to throw up. Very harsh language. But now he says, I love you. Because I love you that I'm doing this. That I'm going to discipline you. I'm not going to allow you to continue to live for me in a half-hearted way. I'm going to do something that will wake you up and get your attention. I love you too much not to. So friends, don't waste your trials and your discipline. Right now, if you're going through something that could probably be chalked up to divine loving discipline of your Heavenly Father, you know how to stop it? You repent. You simply repent. You simply turn from your half-hearted Christianity, from your spiritual lukewarmness, and you begin to live for Jesus. That's what he says here in verse 19. Be earnest and repent. Be zealous and turn from that half-heartedness. Be jealous for God. Set your ultimate affection and love on Him, knowing that He's the only one that can truly satisfy you and provide what you need. And then number three, what's the remedy for an unhealthy church? Pursue fellowship with God. Look at verse 20. He says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me." Now, that is a very, very famous verse, and evangelists love to use that verse when talking to non-Christians. Jesus is standing at the door of your life, and he's knocking. Won't you let him in? And that's true, But remember, this letter is being written to Christians, to church people like us. And so this verse speaks not so much of salvation, but of fellowship. Jesus is saying, I want to have fellowship with you. I want to have a relationship with you. I didn't die so that we could be casual acquaintances. And I love the fact that Jesus is the one who's pursuing us here. This is a church that is super sick spiritually and sinful, and yet God isn't sitting back with his arms crossed saying, well, if you want to get better, you got to make the first move. No, he's the one that's knocking. He's at the door. So maybe we could actually change this third point from pursue fellowship with God to respond to God's pursuit of you. That's the way that it's always worked in our relationship with God. He's the one that has always made the first move. Why do we love God? It's because he first loved us, right? That's what Scripture says. He's the one that made the first move. So if you've been away from God for a while, understand God is pursuing you. God wants you back. And notice what he says. He says, if you respond to my pursuit of you, if you open the door, I'll come in and we'll have a meal together. In ancient times, there wasn't really anything more profound than two people could do or two parties could do than to share a meal with each other. Speaks of deep, deep fellowship and friendship. So we speak about this often, but to have fellowship with God means to intentionally make time to read his word and to pray and to meditate on who God is and what he's done for you. And not just that, but to really have fellowship with God during those times. Sometimes we sit down and pray, and it's like a list of chores, right? I got to read this chapter, got to get through this prayer list. We've got our family, we've got our job, we've got so-and-so's health, and we pray for that, and then we're done. When was the last time that you sat down in prayer and just said, God, I want to know you more? God, would you speak to me? Would you teach me? I want us to be closer. If you start praying prayers like that, I guarantee you they will be. Jesus continues here. He ends the letter in verse 21. He says, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus says, if you repent and change, you can rule with me on my throne. You can rule and reign with me. Why does Jesus rule the world? It's because he earned it. He earned the right to. And Jesus says, I'll give you that right with me. Not because we've earned it, but because he earned it for us. Everything that Jesus did for us, and he did to submit to the will of his Father. And so Jesus is saying, I'm ruling the world. I have glory and honor, but I want you to have everything I achieved because I achieved it for you. You know why? We can have white robes like he talks about in verse 18. It's because on the cross, Jesus was stripped naked. They took off his robe. That should have been us, but he did that in our place. You know why we can have spiritual wealth? It's because Jesus was impoverished in our place. You know why we can have spiritual sight? It's because on the cross, they put a blindfold on Jesus as they were beating him and flogging him, and they were joking and mocking, and they said, prophesy, who hit you? That should have happened to us because of our sin. Instead, it happened to Jesus. Jesus was jealous for us. He set his love and his affection on us. And so how could we do anything less for him? How can we come to grips with someone who gave himself completely to us without completely giving ourselves to him? How could we only go halfway in our love for Jesus? The only reasonable response to somebody who gave himself wholly for us is to give ourselves wholly to him. Father, we admit that far too often, Lord, we have been the Christians in Laodicea. God, I confess, and I know my brothers and sisters do as well, Lord, we have been lukewarm at times in our faith. It's because we've forgotten what you've done for us. We've forgotten who you are in your holiness and in your majesty. God, we may understand that in our head, but it's moved away from our heart. So, Father, right now, this morning, this week, I pray, Lord, that you would wake us up to the reality of what we've just read in your word. Lord, I pray that we would be amazed and gripped by your grace, that we would never, ever get over that. Where we would be without your grace in our lives. Father, there is a lot of things in this life, in this world, that we can set our affections on. Lord, I pray that we would see Jesus as greater than all of those things. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, that you would teach us to love you and to set our affection on you above everything else in this life. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus.